Wonderful. Please turn to James 3. We're back in James today. James 3. Yeah, we're over halfway through James. There's a contrast to Luke. So James, for those who have been following on, James has been on a journey to challenge the attitudes and the actions of the dispersed church of his day with truths that are still relevant for God-fearing disciples of Jesus today. That includes most of us in this room who are believers in Jesus. Now, last time we were in the book of James, Steve helpfully unpacked James's thoughts as he highlighted the dangers of the tongue, i.e. the dangers of our spoken word, which can not only be destructive for us and to those who we are in conversation with if we don't get a hold of them and tame them, but also can be and are a good indication of the condition of our own hearts, our inner self, if you will. Today, James continues this similar train of thought by highlighting the differences between two primary kinds of wisdom and the outworking effects of each. So follow along as I read. It will be on the screen as well. But just an encouragement, we do encourage people to bring their Bibles to church here at Welcome. If you don't have one, you would like one. There are some out in the foyer that you can grab. If you don't own one, please come and tell us, because we would love to give you one to take with you and for you to bring with you on a Sunday morning. So James 3, 13 to 18. He says this: "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you praise and honor on this Sunday morning, Lord, for your love, for your grace toward us, your people. Lord, we thank you for the cross upon which our Lord Jesus died for our sin and our freedom, and for the hope we have because of his raising from death to life. Lord, as we open your word today, please open our ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth, your Lord, conviction, your hope, and encouragement. May your name be glorified and lifted high, and may the lives of those present here in the room and those who may be watching online be touched by your presence and the transformative power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now this morning I want to start by asking a question that I'm going to ask you to think about before you consider answering, okay? Who here believes themselves to be humble? Anyone? No one believes themselves to be humble. Well, I'm very glad that you didn't put your hands up, any of you, because that would have made the rest of this message very awkward, particularly for yourselves. What's the problem with someone claiming to be a humble person? It's self-defeating, isn't it? It's self-defeating. It shows clearly that person, you know, lacks humility and clearly isn't humble in their thought process. Now, at the beginning of this section, James asks a similar rhetorical question in order to challenge the reader's understanding of what true wisdom is, i.e., in verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Question mark. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, in the same light, a person who answers this question by saying, "Ooh, I am," right? Some person who answers it that way again shows that not only do they lack humility, but they also lack wisdom. As Socrates, the Greek philosopher, once said, "A truly wise person knows the limits of their own knowledge." And similarly, William Shakespeare has said, "The fool doth think he is wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool." As we've seen so far in James's teaching up to this point anyway, the golden thread running through his letter is a call to believers to be authentic, to be consistent in their faithful walk with the Lord. One that isn't just a faith that is proclaimed from words alone, but is seen and observed through our actions and our attitudes in everyday life. And now James here is weaving this same thread of thought into this area of wisdom, which is supported by James's reply to his own rhetorical question when he turns around and says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his or her good conduct, let him show their works. Or as the NIV more helpfully puts it, let them show it by their good life, by their good deeds. Now, James isn't necessarily dealing with the question of what wisdom is here in this passage, though we will obviously touch on that as we go. His focus is primarily upon the origins of wisdom, and then subsequently the outworking effect of those of that wisdom. This is, as some commentators have remarked, a tale which you often see throughout Scripture, a tale of two cities, as James unpacks the effects of, number one, true wisdom, which comes from above, i.e. which is rooted in God, and the number two, false wisdom of this fallen world, which is often bolstered by the work of Satan, the father of lies, and his demons. Now, James strives to challenge his readers to consider where their own actions fall on the spectrum between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, whilst unsurprisingly desiring to steer his readers onto the right wisdom path, of which he gives a clue at the end of verse 13. By his good conduct, let them show their works in the meekness of wisdom, or as the NIV says, the humility that comes from wisdom. And as we will see, that little clue there is emphasizing the reality that genuine humility only comes, originates truly from godly wisdom and not from a worldly wisdom. So James then moves into this, looking at both of these parallels, and he begins by exploring the effects of worldly wisdom, the effects of worldly wisdom. Now, I failed to put down who I pinched this from, but I quite liked this this little overview that I came across. And you could summarize, this person summarizes worldly wisdom this way. They say that it's practical knowledge and experience gained from life and the world, often focused on survival, personal advancement, and navigating social situation. And it is driven by self-interest, pleasure, or power. Practical knowledge and experience gained from life and the world around us, often focused on survival, personal advancements, and navigating social situations, and is driven by self-interest, pleasure, or power. I felt that helpfully encapsulates most of the areas of life where we would see wisdom, a worldly wisdom, work its way into and through. Now, in an ideal world, God-fearing, Jesus-professing, Christ followers are to approach our day-to-day lives and attitudes with a godly wisdom in our hearts. That's the ideal. But the reality is that even within the church, Christians can still have a worldly wisdom mentality. And it is to those of us that James is challenging in verse 14 by highlighting two primary external effects, observable effects of worldly wisdom flowing through someone we are to watch out for, and also the hypocrisy that can be associated with them in our conduct and attitude. So let's unpack these two that he highlights. He begins in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy, there's number one, and selfish ambition, there's number two, in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So let's briefly look at these two. Bitter jealousy. Jealousy is such a poison to the human heart, which can and does strip us of peace. It strips us of contentment as it works to birth in us a craving, a desire to have what others possess that we don't, which can subsequently continue to grow in us an attitude, sometimes a wicked attitude, a resentful attitude. Jealousy can take many different forms, such as getting jealous about someone's physical appearance. You may look at someone else and think, oh, they're so much more handsome than I am, or they're so much more prettier than I am, and I long to be that pretty. You may get jealous about people's talents and gifts. You may have been standing there today thinking, oh, Matt is so good on them keys. I wish I could be like him. Or someone's gifts. You could be jealous about someone else's material possessions and their lifestyle. Oh, I'm jealous that they get to drive around in that car and I don't, or they get to go on that holiday and I don't, or go on holiday at all and I don't. You can get jealous within friend circles when your friends go off and do something without you. You get jealous when co-workers are promoted above you, etc., etc. The list can go on and on and on and on. But you understand the point. We then have this second area that James emphasizes, selfish ambition. Now, ambition itself isn't necessarily a bad thing, especially if it's godly ambition that revolves around the gospel and our desire to want to expand the gospel and advance the kingdom. But like jealousy, selfish, and that's the key word, selfish ambition, i.e. we could say the desire to promote ourselves without ever referencing God in that, without ever glorifying him for the doors he opens for us to step through, or even considering the needs of others as Jesus calls us to do as his disciples, is again another sinful condition of our inner self. Examples of this could be undermining work colleagues to get a promotion. There may be some of you in this room that have experienced that yourselves. There may be some of you in this room that have experienced someone taking someone else taking someone else's work at, in the workplace and crediting them to themselves. Selfish ambition. What about not considering family members before making a decision? We would say that's selfish, shouldn't we? Particularly if it affects them and we haven't spoken to them about it first. Now, in the context, or in this context, James isn't necessarily rebuking those in the church to struggle with these traits. Please don't misunderstand what James is saying or what I'm saying this morning. He's not necessarily rebuking those in the church that struggle in these areas and others like it. But we do need to recognize that those areas, particularly in the church, do need to be challenged. But they're to be challenged and supporting in a gracious and loving way. Instead, in this moment, James is challenging the hypocrisy of the Christian who knows God's truth. Okay, say they've been at church for 30 years. They've read the Bible backwards, you know, all the way through multiple times. They know God's truth. And who recognizes these traits in themselves, but instead of being honest about it, instead of being open about it and journeying down the path of repentance from those sins inside and leaning upon the grace of God to help free them from it, they simply cover them up. Masquerade. They know it inside. They come into church knowing it inside that they battle with these things. But they proclaim the truth as if they don't. It's a masquerade, isn't it? We're wearing a mask. And there's a wider conversation to be had about that. The reality is we all have and maybe even still fall into these traps. The key is, what are we doing about them? What are we doing about them? Friends, this attitude, this worldly wisdom attitude, is not from God. It's not from God, nor is it the wisdom of God, but it is birthed out of this worldly attitude, which is rebellious and hostile to God, and is, unfortunately, prime location for the devil to manipulate and to twist and to whisper in our ears to make the situations worse. Living by the world's wisdom leads down a dangerous and destructive path. And the reality is that within Jesus' church, it doesn't have a place. It doesn't mean we can't go on a journey with God's help and the church's help in the power of the Holy Spirit to work on it. That's the journey of sanctification, isn't it? But remaining with that selfish attitude in our hearts and not dealing with it, but hiding it and covering it with a mask, that has no place in Jesus' church. This is why James rounds off this section highlighting the effect of worldly wisdom by saying this. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, it is unspiritual, it is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there's a consequence here. There will be disorder and every vile practice. Now, James then abruptly changes from his critique of worldly wisdom to focus on the effects of wisdom that is founded upon the fear of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at what James says about the effects of worldly wisdom. He now moves on to the effects of godly wisdom. He says in verse 17, but, this is that transition point that we often see, but he says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now notice, and I've just emphasized it on the slide there. Notice James bookends this, the external observable effects, the list here, of godly wisdom with two internal qualities of godly wisdom, which are pureness and sincereness. Pureness and sincereness. Now, the problem with an unrepentant person who has a worldly, jealous, and a selfishly ambitious heart is that these traits will ultimately bleed through. They will be exposed. However much we try to masquerade, however much we try to wear the mask, they will end up bleeding through. And we've seen that across Christendom. We've seen it. If you have eyes open to see how this selfishness and jealousy can flow through Jesus' church because it hasn't been dealt with in the heart. And we've just read, because James emphasizes this at the end when he turned around and said that, you know, this attitude, this selfish ambition and jealousy, it will lead to disorder, to unpleasant practices and attitudes, or he calls it vile in the ESV. But in contrast, and praise God, there's always a contrast. In contrast, wisdom that is pure is not motivated by sin, but instead is motivated by holiness, by goodness, and a desire to see God glorified in all things. Amen. And likewise, godly wisdom from a pure heart births in us a sincerity that is the foundation for genuine consistency between what we believe in our heart and what flows out into our attitudes and actions in the world. There's a consistency to it. Unlike worldly wisdom, where we're always fighting to keep that mask on because we don't want people to see. That's not the same with true godly wisdom coming from a pure and sincere heart. What we believe and what people see, there's no difference. There's no need for the masquerade like with earthly wisdom. And that pursuit of hiding our true feelings. Instead, we want the world to see the positive fruits of our life in Christ, don't we? We don't want there to be any holes barred. We want to be genuine, open, and honest with the world, that what we believe in our heart is what we exemplify in our actions. Doesn't mean we're perfect. None of us are. But we strive to exemplify that godly wisdom through us and in us to the world. Now, between these internal qualities that James gives, these bookends, James gives us examples of the sort of external observable qualities someone will show who is living under godly wisdom. And we're all going to be at different parts of the spectrum on this, okay? So I don't want people beating themselves up, all right? Remember, James here he's trying to guide us to move down the spectrum towards godly wisdom. And that's going to be a journey for all of us, as long as we're journeying. That's the key, okay? Peaceable. Someone who is peaceable promotes harmony, promotes wholeness, promotes reconciliation. That person avoids unnecessary conflict. And as the topical lexicon says, welcomes righteousness and mutual well-being. It's similar to shalom, that amazing, lovely word in the Hebrew. Peaceful life, a whole life, nothing missing, nothing gained. Someone who is living a godly, from godly wisdom, it shows gentleness. Gentleness flows from them, which isn't weakness. Sometimes gentleness is portrayed as being weak. It certainly isn't weak. As one writer says, gentleness is strength under control. I like that. Strength under control. It promotes this gentleness, this godly wisdom that births in us, this gentle attitude, promotes mildness, tenderness, humility, patience. We have a considered nature, if you will. What about, James turns around and says that someone who is exercising godly wisdom will be open to reason. I mean, we could do a whole Sunday message just on that. Open to reason. Someone who is willing and open to think logically, prayerfully, logically, and discuss critically with peace and grace and love in their heart, and being open to change one's position or choose wisely what hills to die on. In the years I've been in ministry, full-time ministry, interestingly, the open to reason is surprisingly a challenging one in the church. And it's not necessarily revolving around Scripture and the differences of opinion. In my humble opinion, and I know others might have a different perspective on it, but what I found really interesting is the areas that people are less likely to want to reason over is to do with church background. It's to do with upbringing. Not to do with doctrine. For me, it's quite fascinating. That's how it's always been. That's how I've grown up. That's what I was taught. Yeah, but does Scripture say that? And they battle, struggle. And I'm probably the same. It's just interesting. But we have to be have a heart and an attitude that is gentle and peaceable and willing to sit down with someone and say, okay, well, let's chat. I'll have an open mind. Let's talk. Let's wrestle with this. Let's And it's not just to do with Christendom, with doctrine or church life. This is the same in our homes, in our workplaces. It's being willing to sit and to listen to another perspective, another opinion, and to wisely critique it from our perspective, from Scripture, which is our datum. Someone who exercises godly wisdom is merciful. Someone who is compassionate, who shows acts of kindness, and one who forgives another who has done wrong, whether they deserve it or not. We can wrestle with that, can't we? Godly wisdom births in us impartiality. Someone who is who treats others fairly, who does not show favoritism. It's interesting, isn't it, that these external effects of someone seeking to live by pure godly wisdom touches on and also includes traits from the fruits available to someone, and I purposefully say available to someone who has the Holy Spirit in them. Okay, Paul talks about these. Obviously, someone who has the Holy Spirit in them because they've given their life to Jesus and follow him as Lord and Saviour and King of their life. And Paul talks about these in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, he says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The reason I say and emphasize that word is available is because we still have a choice whether we openly and willingly want to go down that route of the Holy Spirit molding them in us. We can still resist. We can still walk a whole Christian life having worldly wisdom because we don't want to give it up. Because we like maybe sometimes how we're able to deal with people in those moments. It's our choice. God wants us to go on that journey of sanctification. But we can resist that. And the reality is, it just means that we end up not living in that perfect peace that we all strive for. There has never been a better example of someone who exhibited the fruits of the Spirit and godly wisdom than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Jesus, who was the epiphany of pureness and sincerity. Jesus, who exemplified peace and gentleness. Jesus, who was impartial, who ate with sinners, who treated the rich and the poor, the young and the old, with the same standard of love and truth and grace. Jesus, who was and is God, was certainly merciful. He certainly was, because if God wasn't merciful, Jesus would never have died upon the cross to pay for the sins of humanity's, mine and yours, rebellious attitude toward God the Father. He would never have risen 3 days later, giving us eternal hope. Praise God that we have eternal hope. Praise God. And that is the same for anyone who just places their faith in Jesus. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know whether you're a believer or not, but I implore you, consider it. Count the cost. Walking with Jesus is not an easy life. It won't be easy, and he never promised it would be. But the outcome is better to walk that journey with him as our guide in the power of the Spirit than to not walk with him, particularly in eternity. Consider the cost and give your life to Jesus. See, this is why our journey and dedication to being a disciple of Jesus is so important. This is why we've been doing the Way of Christ series, is to try to get this back into our mindset. So we are not God like Jesus is, but he modeled the attitude that we are to strive for on our journey of becoming like he is, holy and pure. That is why, and we go on about this all the time, and I'm sorry, not sorry, okay? But it's why we go on about this all the time, why prayer is so important on a daily basis. It is why reading our word, the scriptures, is so important on a daily basis. It is why repentance and coming before God with an open, repentant heart on a daily basis is so important. It's so important. It's why staying in step with the Holy Spirit. Lord, what should I do in this moment at work? Lord, what should I do in this moment in the family? Lord, I'm facing this issue. What should I do? Guide me. Lead me. That's why that has to be a constant, constant attitude. In line, in step with the Spirit. Because it is through these actions of which we have control. God won't force these things upon us, though we can resist it. But it's through these actions that we can learn to live under and by godly wisdom and be supported by the precious gift of the Holy Spirit that all believers have. Now, we're not told the reason James felt the need to include this comparison of worldly and godly wisdom in this letter. Maybe he had word from rising conflicts maybe in the church that he's writing to arise maybe in worldly attitudes because of the influences that these churches found themselves in. But he clearly wants to leave his readers with with the same thought which is helpful for us to take away and ponder today. Verse 18, he says this, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In other words, the believer who strives for peace and acts with godly wisdom, through which all these external qualities and others that we've already discussed will flow, will produce a life full of righteousness that will positively affect not only us and the church family where the Lord has us, but also the world around us. But a life lived under the world's wisdom not only will ultimately strip us from our own heart, strip peace from our own hearts, but will bring division and heartache into the church, as James tells us it will. Which is not good witness, I think you would agree, I hope you would agree, to the world that is lost. A world that is in desperate need to be shown another way. Through the repentance, through salvation, and through reconciliation in faith in Jesus Christ. Can I invite the band up, please? Friends, I want to echo just what I said. James here isn't slapping down anyone in the church that is struggling with these areas. James, more than anyone, knows the fallenness of humanity, and he knows the journey that we all go on of sanctification. But what he is challenging is those who know it and they mask it, not wanting to deal with it because of the effect it has on us and the world around us. And he wants us to be real, to do self-examination, to be honest about the things we battle with and bring them before the Lord in prayer and to speak to trusted people in the church and say, "Look, I'm really struggling in this area. I'm struggling with one of those things, with selfishness maybe. And I don't want to." And to go on the journey with God's help in the power of the Spirit and support of those around us in the church who are praying for us and encouraging us and being there in those moments and being accountable to help us overcome those. In the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Now, before we hand over, I'm going to pray in a moment. I just want to read this. It's just a nice overview by Robert Plummer about this whole area that James has spoken into. And he says, in evangelical doctrinal reform circles, how do we judge someone to be wise? By the amazing endorsements on the back of an author's most recent book? From astute conversations about current theological disputes? By thousands of Twitter followers? Through the frequent visitation of someone's webpage? By knowing maybe the movers and shakers and sitting on some conference platform as them? The world will always seek to define wisdom by visible standards whereby one exalts oneself over others. Divine wisdom, on the other hand, is mainly identified through one's private pattern of righteous behavior performed in an attitude of humility. Well, Heavenly Father, Lord, this life is really not very easy sometimes. Lord, every person in this room struggles with something, multiple things maybe. Lord, our heart's desire is to be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not God. You are God, the only God. But you do call us to journey to be like your Son. And we know that will come to completion the day we go to glory. But Lord, I pray that if anything we've said today has touched any of the hearts of those in this room or those watching online, through your Spirit, you have revealed to us those areas that we are struggling with, that we are battling with. Maybe we have worn a mask because we don't, out of shame maybe, or embarrassment, that we don't want our fellow brothers and sisters to know the things we battle with. I pray through your Holy Spirit, you give us the confidence and wisdom to not only reach out to you in prayer and be honest before you on our knees, but to speak to someone trusted around us in faith so that they can pray with us, they can be with us. Lord, you are a forgiving God. You are a righteous God and you want to see us, your children, flourish in peace in this world as we continue to be your hands and feet. So Lord, be with those who are struggling in whatever area they may be. We know, Lord, that you can, by the click of a button, your fingers, change and take away those battles. But we also know that sometimes you let us walk through them to teach us a lesson that we can then pass on to others. You are the great I am. You are the beginning and the end, Lord. And our heart's desire is to fully submit to you and to walk in step with your Spirit in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just ask with great humility, Lord, that wherever we are in our journey with you, that you help us to take the next steps and to be honest on where we are. You bless your church. Bless your people, Lord. And if there's anyone here who hasn't yet given their life to Jesus, I pray you give them the confidence to do so and to speak to us after the service. In Jesus' name we pray.